Well, good morning. Missed you all last week. And I'm so thankful to see each of you this morning. It's a pure joy to be able to refresh our hearts and our minds in the words of the gospel together this morning. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3? I'm so thankful to be in the letter of Galatians together with you that the Lord has brought us here and that we can delight in the saving power of our head, Jesus Christ, His great work in our behalf. As you're turning there, before we stand to read, let me give you just a few more announcements I want to make you aware of. If you would look in your bulletins as well, open your bulletin if you would for just a moment and look on the second page of the inside, the church calendar part. And I just want to give you a few updates to keep in mind for your calendars and your prayer and your anticipation. Passion Week is one of my favorite weeks of the year. It gives us an extra opportunity to, in a greater way, emphasize the glory of Christ and the gospel. I have a Passion Week preaching plan that I want to commend to you that I'm excited for. I'm planning to preach through some of the words of Christ on the cross this year, a couple of them on each of the Sundays of Palm Sunday, and then we also have a Good Friday Lord's Supper service. So if you look at the upcoming events there in the church calendar, you'll see Palm Sunday, the gospel words of Jesus on the cross, part one. So we'll be doing that together, and then skip the next line, we'll come back to that, and then one line down from there, Good Friday, Lord's Supper service, the gospel words of Christ on the cross, part two. And then, Lord willing, our Resurrection Sunday breakfast we'll be preparing for. And the worship service will be around 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, set your faith and hope in God. So I'm so grateful that we have that opportunity. Also, the Wednesday, April 16th, we're having a very special service, and I hope that we will all be able to attend and come around the Wickert family as we seek to send them off to their summer ministry. And grateful for this opportunity. I have some special things planned for that Wednesday night. We'll have a time of fellowship afterwards and just a special focus in the service as we foreshadow not only what the Lord will do this summer through His Word, but in the years ahead, Lord willing. So, many of us are away this morning, so please spread the word and let others know of what's coming the next couple of weeks as well. Also, I want to encourage you all to prayer. As Tom brought our attention this morning to the urgency of the proclamation of the gospel in our community, how can we, as the prayer mentioned, how can we stand at the door of the grave of a dead heart and call it to life? We must come before the throne of grace, pleading with God to bring spiritual resurrection. So I want to remind you of our prayer meetings throughout the week. And please, if you are wanting to attend some of these, let us know so we can make sure that we have a group prepared for your attendance. Sunday morning at 9 a.m., there is prayer meeting. We invite you to come and join us in the prayer room as we anticipate the preaching of the Word and that God will save and sanctify us through His Word, usually Sunday morning or Monday morning at 7 a.m. There's a prayer meeting available there. If you'd like to attend that, please let me know. Wednesday evening, 6:30 is a wonderful time of prayer meeting as well. And then men, I invite you every fourth Saturday at 7 a.m. Saturdays, 7 a.m., come to the True Men's Prayer Breakfast. What ministry can we do to seek the lost but to pray? It's the most important thing. And there's nothing that can keep us away from prayer if we desire it. Also want to mention to you out in the foyer, I have a couple of things for your taking and for your prayer at one of the round tables. One is our April prayer list. Forgive me, it still has February at the top of the prayer list on that table, but it's actually an updated prayer list for April. So please know that. I'm the one confused, not you. And so take that for your praying. Also, I have a handout there for the gentleman and his family whom we are considering to be possible future ministry partners. So please take that hand out as well. Be reading through that and praying through that and asking the Lord, is this your will for us to take on another ministry partner and to reach into the world for the sake of the gospel? So I want to invite all of those things for your attention. Thank you very much. Would you stand with me? And let's read our text this morning, Galatians 3, 10 through 14. This is one of the most important sections in the letter of Galatians. I pray that it will be a gospel encouragement and also a conviction to our hearts this morning. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Please join me. Let's read this in unison together. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how precious is your word. How life-giving it is. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow. It is a thought and discerner of the intentions of our heart. And our hearts are naked and open before the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. Father, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only You can truly know our hearts. And You discern our hearts by Your word. Father, there is a powerful message in this text this morning that You inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And here we are, privileged to open Your authoritative, sufficient word. Please pierce our hearts with the truths of this text. I pray that You would cause the one who is still resting in their own work in some way for salvation to see that they are trusting in themselves. Cause them to see, Father, what You discern. And may they see that that is a futile, unnecessary, and dangerous venture. And give them the wisdom to see the sufficiency of Christ, His perfect life, His atoning death, His powerful resurrection. O Christ, You have done all that is needed for our justification. And I pray that You, Father, by Your Spirit, would summon the heart that is yet resting in themselves to trust totally in Jesus Christ and be saved and give You glory. And Father, I pray that each one of us who are already standing righteous in Christ, not by our doing, but His alone, that You would send to us an urgency of heart, that we would appeal to the lost to be reconciled to God, that we would appeal to the one who is yet resting in themselves to abandon such false trust, to rest in Christ alone. Give us words to say, inform and teach and equip our hearts and our minds. May our hearts break, Father, for those who are yet under the curse of the law. May we weep over them. May we pray for them. May we not blur the distinction between resting in self and resting in Christ alone in our own minds so as to make the conversation more comfortable. Father, may we use Your word and speak to them to no longer trust in themselves but in Christ, so that He would be glorified, so that there would be salvation, that Your name would be known as it really is, O Father. We pray these things for Your glory, in the name of Jesus, our mediator, and for our good. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we come to Galatians 3, 10 through 14. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul is pressing very hard on the impossibility, the needlessness, and even the great eternal danger of seeking to be justified before God by the works of the law. Verses 10 through 14, as you can see, begin with an important contrast. And it's in a contrast to what he has been arguing in verses 1 through 9. So what I'd like to do is take a moment and refresh our minds a little bit about what we have read in verses 1 through 9. Galatians 3, and you can follow this review a little bit up on the screen with me. Hopefully that will be helpful. Galatians 3, 1 through 5, in this section, the Galatians, Paul is reminding them that they had experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the most important thought in these five verses is that he's telling them, you experienced the fullness of the Spirit through faith, not works, through faith. Their Christian experience demonstrates also that justification is indeed by faith alone in Christ alone, because otherwise they would not have experienced the fullness of the Spirit through faith, if that's not the true message of the gospel. Christ crucified was vividly portrayed to them through Paul's preaching. That's the first thing they experienced from the Holy Spirit. The cross was made great before their eyes. That could only happen by the Spirit. The second part of their experience is that they experienced the initial work of the Holy Spirit, like conversion. They were brought to faith and repentance toward Christ. Regeneration, they were brought to life. Baptism, they were united to Christ and his church. Indwelling, the Spirit of God came to live in them. They were cleansed of their sin. Their lives changed. All this they experienced through what? Faith. Faith. The experience also they had of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Their lives were transformed. They were being sanctified, even to the point where they were suffering for Christ in their community and rejoicing in it. They were speaking. They had spiritual gifts going on. They were speaking. They were serving by the power of the Spirit. All of this the Galatians experienced by the hearing with faith. In verses 6 through 9, Paul then looks to the Old Testament to declare that justification is by faith apart from works of the law. Such an important phrase. Faith apart from works of the law means faith alone, faith all by itself, faith unmixed with dependence upon self. Abraham himself was counted righteous before God by faith apart from works. The true children of Abraham are those who are justified by faith apart from works, just like Abraham was. The scripture prophesied that the Gentiles would be justified by faith when God promised that in them all the nations would be blessed. And the blessings of Abraham include justification. These are the things that Paul talks about in this text. Justification, eternal life, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. All of that may be enjoyed by the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ, and making them his true children, Abraham's true children, God's true children. Now, in verses 10 through 14, the text for this morning, Paul opens with this contrast with what he has been writing about in verses 1 through 9. And what he means to say is that there is only two roads to eternal life. Only two roads. You can have eternal life by faith, or by works, if you keep the law perfectly. But that's all that there is. If you, as a sinner, place your faith in Jesus Christ's works and not your own, you will have God's blessing and eternal life and his eternal love by his grace. But if you, as a sinner, try to rely upon your own works and not Christ's alone, you will have God's curse and eternal death and wrath by his justice. Let me summarize it in this way. Because There are only two roads to eternal life, perfect obedience to the law or faith in Jesus Christ, and sinners can't take the road of perfect obedience to the law because we're already sinful. Then Paul tells us, turn from works of the law to faith alone in Christ alone for justification before God. I've tried to visualize it in some way with it for us. There's two roads to life, faith or works. If you look all the way on the left side of the screen, again, each one has the end of everlasting life in view, right? The road of faith is the only way for sinners to reach eternal life. Habakkuk 2:4, this is where this New Testament quotation comes from. The just shall live by faith. Notice that phrase, the just shall live by faith. It doesn't mean that faith, it doesn't primarily mean that faith is the way of life for me, though that is true. What it means is that you will have life. You will have eternal life. You will experience true life by faith, through faith. And the one who places their faith in Christ, the road of faith to eternal life, trusts in Christ's works, not their own. They become righteous by Christ's life and death. That's what we call justification. His perfect life accredited to them. Their death taken by Christ. They receive God's blessing and have eternal life. Well, if we look on the other side of the blue line and we consider the road of works, well, over here we find that that's impossible for sinners because we break the law. This is to rely upon one's own works, not Christ's, or at least works in addition to Christ's. We are already sinful rather than righteous because of a failed performance of God's law. What we call that is condemnation. You're condemned under the law as a sinner. And what that inevitably receives is God's curse. There's only one human being who ever took the road of works successfully. And who is that? Jesus Christ. This is only accomplished by Christ. And this is why we have a text like Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them, the one who does the law of God shall live by them. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to live before God by the law, you actually have to perform the law perfectly. We'll talk about that in detail in this text. But let me just give you this overview. For Jesus, he did rely upon his own works successfully. He obeyed God's law every day of his life. And he was righteous by a perfect performance of God's law and therefore received God's blessing. And that's why God the Father said of him, this is my, what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Perfect righteousness. But for us as sinners, we can't live like Christ did. The way of faith receives Christ's perfect performance. But we must learn clearly in our minds as sinners to reject the road of works, for it will only bring us God's curse. Paul's main point, turn from the works of the law to faith alone in Christ alone for justification before God. So today, as you hear the word of God, maybe you're listening online as well, I want to invite you to put yourself completely under the authority of the word of God in this text. If you are seeking to be justified before God by what you do, stand righteous before God because of what you do. Even if you are seeking to add to believing in Christ, please be warned by this text. Paul gives us a sound warning to heed. And turn to trusting in Christ alone. Turn to Christ alone. Cease depending on what you can do. Because Christ has given a complete provision for you to be saved. And my brothers and sisters, if you have been justified before God through faith in Christ alone, stand there. Stand there by his grace, unashamed, unmoving. The Galatians were moving. Don't think we cannot. By God's grace, be unmoving and unashamed. Let no one pull you away from knowing that all the blessings of Abraham, all the blessings of God in heavenly places are yours through faith in Christ alone. But also, brothers and sisters, let Paul teach you how to plead with sinners who are still resting in what they can do. Do you know someone this morning who is at least in part resting in their own efforts to appease God by what they do to keep the law, to keep some law? Do you know someone like that? Have you been grieved in your heart because they continue to trust in what they can do in some way? Paul has what we need to hear this morning. Let him teach you how to plead and pray and grieve over sinners who are still trying to scale the impossible cliff of justification by the works of the law. May we have Paul's heart. May we have the heart of Christ. And may we speak urgently and compellingly. Paul gives us four reasons in this text to turn from works of the law to faith alone in Christ alone for justification before God. Here's the four reasons. One, there is a deadly curse to avoid. Two, there is a clear boundary to acknowledge. Three, there is a dangerous deception to escape. And four, there is a complete redemption to receive. Let's look at these points. Number one, there is a deadly curse to avoid. Verse 10, for all who rely upon works of the law are under a curse. For all who rely upon works of the law are under a curse. I don't know how Paul can make things any clearer than he does in this letter. This phrase is a sharp point of Paul's warning in this paragraph. I'd like to define some terms for us as we move into this part of the text. I'd like to define some things. First, works of the law. Let's remind each other what that is, works of the law. When Paul writes this, he means by that striving to keep the Old Testament laws, specifically the Sinai covenant, or what we might call the Ten Commandments. Let's narrow it down to those things. Striving to keep the Old Testament laws, specifically the Ten Commandments. Now, why is that a problem? The problem of this text is that they're relying on them. In other words, they're striving to keep those laws in order to stand righteous before God on the day of judgment. You've heard people say, I hope that my good deeds will outweigh my bad ones on the day of judgment. What a terrifying position to be in this life, certainly in the next. I remember being told by someone that was in this position, well, I will trust that God will give me the wisdom in this life to know the good that I should do so that it will outweigh the bad that I've done when I stand before him. Terrifying. And so misled. To rely on is to strive to keep the Old Testament laws. That's a dangerous and deadly venture when one is relying on or depending upon or trusting in one's own ability to keep the laws in order to stand justified before God on the day of judgment. Well, why is that such a dangerous effort? It's because all those who do so are under a curse. The person who does this remains under God's curse. Remains under the condemnation and judgment of God against sin. Remains under the wrath of God against sin. All that was unleashed from God upon sinful, fallen human nature, human beings, since the fall, they remain under as long as they try to appease God and to stand righteous before him by what they do. Paul has referred to the blessing of Abraham, like we talked about. That includes righteousness before God, eternal life, the fullness of the Spirit, and that can only be gained through faith in Christ. And now this curse that he speaks of is the opposite of that. It's standing before God condemned in our sin. That's the curse. It's receiving then the due punishment for our sin, which is death, meaning eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from his love and suffering under his wrath. And so through God, through his holy law, justly places this curse upon all sinners because of our sin. And it remains upon all of us until we turn to Christ in faith. And so Paul is warning those who insist upon trying to earn this righteous standing before God. He's warning those who refuse to turn to salvation by faith in Christ alone. This simple faith of resting on Christ's life and death. If they remain in their proud and willful unbelief, they will remain under God's curse. Well, how can that be? Well, like the text says, letter A in your outline, there is a curse upon the one who does not abide by all things in the book of the law. Cursed, look at the quotation. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Just notice some of the, let me re-underline here. Notice some of these points. Everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. One of the issues with the Galatian people was that they were not considering the scope of God's law. They had been falsely taught that righteousness before God could be achieved by keeping a few choice laws. They were focused on, for example, circumcision and maybe some dietary laws. Those things come up in the letter. And by reducing and redefining the law of God to a few choice things that they could keep, they were dangerously mistaken. And this is no different than it is today. So many people think that they are good people, religious people, acceptable and righteous before God, and worthy of eternal life because they create for themselves a system of duties that they assume will please God and outweigh their sin on judgment day. They pick it for themselves. Here's what I'm going to do. Now I'm righteous. And the system of duties that they create for themselves is conveniently doable by human effort. And therefore, the system gives them this false sense of goodness and spiritual ability and righteousness before God. One of the fatal flaws of such a system is that it is not the law that God has given by which people are to stand righteous before him and earn eternal life. Jesus, in a way, addresses that same fatal flaw when he told the Jewish religious leaders that they were making void the word of God by their tradition that they had handed down and many things they did, Mark 7:13. These systems of duties by which people falsely comfort themselves about their standing before God could be called traditions. And they distract people from the true standard of righteousness that God has set in place for his creatures. You see, God's standard of righteousness and the standard by which a person can actually earn eternal life is much higher than the systems of duties that people set for themselves. Have you noticed that? And this is because God's law is a reflection of God's own holy character, his perfection, his goodness. There's only one standard of goodness that qualifies a person to stand righteous before God and earn eternal life. That is God's own perfection. Consider some of the human traditions that people set up for themselves, thinking that they can earn a right and favored standing with God. attendance to religious gatherings, giving money and other possessions, praying, fasting and other self-deprivations, dietary restrictions, performing various services for the religious community, performing various services for the needy, reading books of spirituality and religion, participation in religious rites and ceremonies, like baptism and so on. General kindness to people. I was talking, witnessing the other day to one gentleman who has been Roman Catholic his whole life, and he talked about how on Lent he would give up eating this or that for something else and how that could be helpful. What of the things that I just mentioned can you not do? You can do all of them. You could do all of them for 50 years and think falsely that God is pleased, that you are righteous, that you are able. But these are not the laws that God says will bring life if obeyed perfectly. These are simple duties that people can actually keep. And this is a grave problem. Here's the issue. We don't get to choose any list of laws that we want to. Even things we might pick out of the Bible. We can't choose any list of laws that we desire to follow and think that they're the standard of righteousness and the way to eternal life. We may not pick which religion we wish to follow. We may not pick which laws we wish to keep and ignore the rest. If we want to be justified before God by the works of the law, we must follow His laws, which He has inspired for us in the book of the law. This is why he says, Paul says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So what are these laws? The best representation, as I said, of these laws is found in the covenant stipulations of Mount Sinai. Ten Commandments. Now these, when we list these and see the true meaning of these, are overwhelming. Worship only God. I've failed that already. Worship God rightly, the way He wants to be worshiped, all the time that I worship Him. I've lost that one too. Remember and rest in God. Honor your parents. Do not murder, meaning love one another and sacrifice ourselves for the other's good. Don't commit adultery or remain faithful in all your relationships. Do not steal, work and be generous. Do not lie, always speak and walk in truth. Do not covet, always seek good and rejoice in the good of my neighbor. And we'll learn very quickly as Paul goes on that it's not just these laws being thought about, heard about, known about, or making an effort on the outside, but actually performing them perfectly, not just with my hands and my lips, but in my heart. We must not see any other set of laws or any other religious system of tradition as the laws we must keep for eternal life. We can't pick and choose which laws we will keep, which we will ignore. God has set His laws down for us in this book of the law. And notice that He declares that it is only these laws and all of these laws that must be obeyed perfectly if a person desires to earn eternal life by what they do. And that is everyone without exception. Everyone. All abide these things. Now, Paul takes it further because he adds this other little phrase at the end. He says, and do them. It's not just that I'm accepting these as the way of life, but actually performing them. Letter B, there is a curse upon the one who does not perform all things in the book of the law. Again, it's not simply enough to know these laws or just to agree with them or enough to hear them taught or enough to have taught them yourself. It's not enough to have good intentions even with them or try to keep them. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2:13 to the Jews there who thought simply by having the law and hearing the law and teaching the law, they were righteous. He said, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the one who, what? Does them, performs them. These laws must be performed perfectly. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's a demand for perfect performance. If a person does not perfectly perform every one of these laws, that person is under God's curse rather than the blessing of eternal life. Now, just as Paul built his argument for justification by faith on the Old Testament, he also actually builds his argument for condemnation by works on the Old Testament. There are two verses that Paul is quoting from. You can see the quotations, right? Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The two quotations come from Deuteronomy, or this quotation comes from two different verses, Deuteronomy 27:26 and Deuteronomy 28:58. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm these words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. And then Deuteronomy 28:58 and 59, if you are not careful to do the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. Let me give you a little bit of historical context for this section of Deuteronomy. It's very interesting. The people of Israel would be divided at least into two groups, and there would be a large group that would stand on the Mount Gerizim, and across the valley there was another Mount Ebal, and a group would stand there, and the group on Mount Gerizim would proclaim to Israel, to themselves and the people across the valley, all the blessings of keeping the law of God. It's that principle in the Old Testament of, if you want to be blessed, you have to keep the law. If you want to be cursed, well, you disobey the law. And that both of those blessing, cursing principles is ready to set us up for what? Christ, and trusting in him by faith. Because the people of Israel soon found out they couldn't keep God's law, not as it was designed to be kept. They couldn't earn the blessings of God. They had to receive them by faith in the grace of God. And so the people on Mount Gerizim would recite the blessings for obedience, and the Israel would all say together, amen. And then the people on Mount Ebal would recite the curses for disobedience, and all the people of Israel would say, amen. And in the New Testament, Jesus, in a sense, echoes this truth as well. He explained to us that if one would earn eternal life by keeping the law, they must keep the law perfectly. Jesus further clarified and explained that perfect obedience entails more than merely external conformity to the letter of the law. There must also be perfect obedience to the spirit of the law in the heart. That's where we read Jesus saying in Matthew 5, you've heard that it is said, you will not, and then he lists one of the laws, but he says, but I say unto you. And he brings in the spirit of the law from the heart. Perfect obedience to the law is what's required for eternal life, not just on the outside, but on the inside. Jesus taught that if we're to gain a righteous standing in the kingdom of God, we must be perfect. He says in Matthew 5:48, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Who has achieved that? Not me, not you, only Christ. So why does Jesus and Paul explain these things about the law to us? Is it to make us try harder to be perfect? No. Is it even to crush us and leave us in absolute despair? No, not that either. It is to convince us as sinners that we cannot stand righteous before God or earn eternal life by the works of the law. We need to all be convinced of that. And we need to proclaim it to others. It is to help us see the impossibility of such an effort so that we may be forcefully turned to Christ in faith. The high and holy standard of the book of God's law makes justification by works of the law impossible for sinful people like me and like you and for every sinner. And so, if we attempt to be justified before God by the works of the law, we are subject to the curse of God. When we try to rely on works of the law for justification, it just reveals our utter sinfulness and our absolute weakness. If we will be honest before God and man and judge ourselves by the true law of God and not some human tradition or humanly doable standard, we'll realize this. God's holiness and his standard is far too high for us to reach, far too high. God's holy character requires that then he be consistent himself and just and honest with us. He will evaluate us under the scrutiny of his law, and he will punish lawbreakers. He must remain good and righteous and just like that. He must keep his word. He will punish sin by this curse, by condemnation, by judgment that Paul warns us of. And therefore, Paul writes, turn from the works of the law to faith alone in Christ for justification. Number two this morning, there is a clear boundary to acknowledge. So this curse is this clear curse is that we must avoid, but there's a clear boundary that we must acknowledge. And this is in verse 11. And the reason I say clear boundary is how Paul starts out here in verse 11. It is evident. There's something that's plain to us. It should be by now. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. When we were kids, our parents gave us boundaries. You remember getting a boundary when you were riding your bike in the neighborhood, maybe? Well, some of you country boys and girls, boy, wouldn't have this, but We had boundaries. We couldn't ride our bikes across the main 6-lane highway, right, when we were 6 years old, because if we did, we would be flattened by cars and trucks, and that wouldn't work. We were unable to arrive safely across that road. And so because we were unable to cross the main highway safely, we were unauthorized to do so. We didn't have our parents' authority. However, we were authorized to ride our bikes all we wanted to on the driveway and up and down the sidewalk in front of the house and maybe even down to the corner, wow, when we were 7. And that would be great. We could even enjoy that. Now, this is a far from perfect illustration, but I think it'll serve Paul's point. There is something that is very clear and quite evident, and that is that no one can be justified before God by the law. That boundary is in place because we are totally what? Unable. God says, I'm not going to justify you this way. You are unable. So don't pass that boundary, otherwise you will feel my curse. You can't. You're incapable as a sinner. You must acknowledge and accept that boundary. Here's what is evident. No one is justified before God by the law. But that's also true because of a second boundary. In our sinfulness, we are unauthorized to be justified by works, but we may be declared righteous and inherit eternal life by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. This is God's will for the sinners, to be justified by faith. We're authorized to enjoy that by God himself. Boundary one, we're unable. We better get used to that. The Old Testament scripture, by both statement and example, make evident that we are unable to justify ourselves by the works of the law. We know this. Genesis 6:5, remember that? And God saw that the intents of man's heart was only what? Evil continually. How did Adam do? Did he keep the law? No. How about Abraham? Did Abraham keep the law? No. Noah? Not even Noah. Moses? No. David? No. Each one of these men's lives who are Israelite heroes, their lives were riddled with transgression. How were they justified then? By faith. By faith. That means we're unable to be justified by law-keeping too. And therefore, boundary two, quickly, we are unauthorized then. We're bound by God's authority here, which declares that sinners are only justified and declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the Old Testament teaches this by both statement and example. It's the statement that Paul points to right here. The righteous shall live by faith. This is from Habakkuk 2:4. And we see that in the life of Abraham. Genesis 15:6, like we talked about in the previous text. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so just a quick summary of this, we're unable to be justified by works of the law. That's boundary one. We're unauthorized to be justified by works of the law. Boundary two. But we may indeed be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says in Romans 3:19-22. Let me read the text for you. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Those are the two boundaries. We're unable to be justified by the works of the law. We are unauthorized. There's only one way for sinners to be justified. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Number three, there is a dangerous deception to escape. This is verse 12. Very interesting phrase out in front here. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them, referring to the law, shall live by them. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. There's a couple of deceptions. I'm highlighting it this way for us from this verse. Deception one, letter A, the harmony of law and faith for justification. That's a deception. Faith and law don't go together. But the law is not of faith. Apparently, the Galatians were trying to mingle faith and works for justification before God. Their math of justification went something like this. Right here. Faith plus works equals justification. I trust in Jesus. I do some works. God justifies me. Many people today think just the same way. Have you noticed that? It's such a dangerous deception. It ought to break our hearts. If I have faith in Christ and then add some religious duties and moral guidelines that are doable for me, then God will accept me. God expects me to meet him halfway. Is this true? No, it's a deception. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but also my family is devoted to this or that religious system, so I can't leave that. I'll have to clean up my life a bit before I come to Jesus. Have you heard phrases like this? Yes, we have. Why do you think we as sinners are so stubborn and bent on conjuring up such mixtures of faith and works? Why do you think this is? It's because we will not accept that we are sinful and unable people whose efforts at law-keeping for justification are worthless before God. We won't accept that. We're too proud. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, God counts our righteousness as filth. We also read that Paul, in Philippians 3:8, Paul counted his own righteousness as what? Refuse. We need to have that same mindset. Yes, it will be grievous to us. Paul grieved over the years that were wasted in self-righteousness. It will be grievous, but in order to be justified before God, we have to count it as loss. Because God hates dishonoring bribes. Right? We're trying to bribe him by good works. We're trying to bribe him into accepting us. God hates rebellious pride that says, no, the cross of Christ is insufficient. I have to add to it with my own goodness. And God hates all impurity, for any good work that comes from a sinner is mingled with his own selfish pride and sin. All our efforts to earn are unclean and unacceptable to him. But God loves, he delights, he rejoices to justify sinners by his own righteousness, given to them through faith alone in his beloved Son. That glorifies him. Paul spoke to this so well in Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You're trying to pay God for your salvation? That's exactly what works is. God's going to give you exactly what you earned then. It doesn't work that way with God and sinners. In verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So wonderful that God, can you imagine this? God justifies the ungodly. Wow. By what? Faith. His faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, faith and law do not mix for justification before God. Indeed, the Galatians' mathematics of justification was incorrect. Brothers and sisters, is yours? We need to invite others to consider this, don't we? Are you trusting in faith plus works for justification? The law is not of faith. Deception too. The acceptability of good intention for justification. Again, our text, the law is not of faith. Rather, Paul clearly says, it's the one who, remember this, it's the one who does them, does the law, shall live by them. Their performance has to be perfect. Again, Paul is quoting from Leviticus 18:5, which says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. Wow. God puts his authority on that stamp, doesn't he? The text says the one who does them, performs them, them, meaning the law, shall live, meaning inherit eternal life on the day of judgment, by them through their perfect performance of the law. If you perform the law perfectly, you'll earn eternal life by that performance, and that's impossible for us. But if you trust in Christ's performance, you will inherit eternal life by his life, death, and resurrection, by his perfect performance credited to you through faith. So it's one or the other. God will not allow you to mix the two. There are those who still wish to try to earn life with God by keeping the works of the law. And I think we have to be especially clear about something. God is never impressed with faith plus good intentions. Most people think that, though. There's so many people today who seem to think that the law is merely a guideline that one can make some effort to keep and that God will still be happy to reward with eternal life. But actual obedience to the law is relatively unimportant to God and man. That's how people think. Whether they say it or not, that's just kind of how it comes out. How often do you ask people, are you a good person? Well, I try to be. I try to be good, try to help others. Well, what about your sin? Well, God knows my heart. Have you heard people say that? God knows my heart. God knows my heart. He will judge me by my heart. Oh, wow. God, do not judge me by my heart. Judge me by Christ's righteousness instead. What they mean, of course, is that God will accept them as good and righteous because they have kind of an intention to do what is good, or they have a good feeling in their heart at that moment about wanting to be good. And though in actuality no one is good, either in heart or in act. Do we really think honestly that God will count us as righteous and grant us eternal life based on our intentions? That's not even the way it works in the world. Right? There's a contractor hired by a customer to build a house. It never gets done. Customer's like, you know, when is this going to get done? And the contractor's like, hey, you got to pay me. And it's like, well, you haven't done it. And contractor said, well, I'm intending to. I've tried. That doesn't work, not even in the real world, right? So when we come before God in the eternal reality of things, good intentions won't get us anywhere but under God's curse. Again, it's bad math. Faith plus good intentions equals justification? No, never. Paul tells us the truth here. The only way to earn eternal life through the law is to actually perform the law perfectly. And that's impossible for sinners. So again, his call to us is clear. Turn from works of the law to faith alone in Christ for justification before God. One more point this morning, and the best one of them all. Number four, there is a complete redemption to receive. These verses are amazing. The gospel is so sweet in these verses. Turn from the works of the law for justification, not only because we cannot achieve it, but also because we don't need to. We don't need to. Christ has done it for us. Thank God there is a true math of justification. Faith in Christ is the only thing on that side of the equation. And that equals justification, which will all then result in good works as a child of God. But the good works can't be on this side of the equation. It's faith in Christ. How can this be? How glorious is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Letter A, Christ became our curse. This is how it can be. Christ became our curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Every one of us are born into the world under the curse of God for being lawbreakers. His holy law demands it. We are under the condemnation of God. God looks at us and says, "You are a lawbreaker." We are under the punishment of God. We deserve to die eternally. Anyone seeking to be justified before God by relying on their ability to keep the law will remain under that curse. And their efforts will only prove before God that they have failed to keep that law. But the eternal Son of God came to earth. He took to his divine nature a real human nature. And he lived every day of his life as a man in perfect obedience to that law of God that we cannot fulfill. And as a true man, he earned eternal life by his perfection. And yet, the holy, sinless, beloved, well-pleasing, worthy Son of God was crucified on a cross. Why? He died on the cross under the curse of God. Paul cites another Old Testament text to describe Jesus' crucifixion. He says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." This is Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. I'll read it to you. It says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." This text explains that when a man in Israel committed a crime that was worthy of capital punishment, worthy of death, after he was put to death, his body was to be hanged on a tree as an example for all to see. He wasn't to be left hanging on the tree all night, but long enough for the imprint of that image to be set on the minds of the observers. Such crimes demanded the punishment of death. Do you see the point? Then, the concept of hanging eventually included, historically, crucifixion on a cross because of its frequent use for the death of criminals. And in Israel, hanging on a cross equated for them being under the curse of God. Because that's how lawbreakers and criminals died. And Israel didn't think of themselves as that. Such an execution was associated with the curse of God against a man for his crimes. And this is why the crucifixion of Christ was such a stumbling block to the Jews. They could not envision a Messiah that had come under the curse of God. They could only envision a Messiah that would powerfully rise up above Rome and bring to Israel glory on earth. And they could only envision a Messiah that was receiving the blessings of God, enjoying unlimited power, immeasurable wealth, and inestimable loyalty. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified," what? "A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." But they did not realize the truth of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows." "Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What many Jews did not realize was that Jesus on the cross did not come under the curse of God for his own sin, but for our sin. He was crushed by the curse of God in the place of sinners just like us. That's what's on the cross. When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing the curse of God. It's not that God left the scene. No, no. Why do you think it was dark for 3 hours? Why do you think the earth quaked? Why do you think the temple veil was rent in twain? Because God and all of his curse and his wrath had turned on his son because of our sin being laid on him. God the Father caused his own beloved son to become. Notice those verbs. I'm astounded by the closeness between Jesus and our sin, and Jesus and our curse. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, on the cross to be sin." And then here we see here that he became our curse. Our sin, our curse is so closely associated with Jesus on the cross that he became them. And he experienced the full condemnation and rejection of God in our place. The beloved Son had never experienced such a thing before. To have all of our guilt on him and to be rejected by his Father. And then to have the full punishment and wrath of God in our place poured out upon him. The Son had only known what it was like to be given by God the Father all things and rewarded by him. And now to be consumed by his wrath. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took it all and he endured it all and he absorbed it all. Countless eternities of wrath poured out on his infinitely worthy body and soul until he could cry out, what? It is finished. No curse remaining. No work left to be done. Christ was willingly cursed by God on the cross in our place because of our transgression of God's law. But why would he willingly do this? Why would he endure such horrific cursing from God, his beloved Father? Well, the text says, to redeem us. To redeem us from the curse of the law. In other words, to purchase us out of our enslavement to the curse of God for our law breaking. To pay in full all the penalty that would have been brought upon us for our sin and release us from God's curse forever. Release us into the love of God. What amazing love. What amazing grace. What amazing redemptive work. How worthy of worship is this Son of God who became our curse on the cross. How worthy of our trust and complete devotion. And I mean that. He is worthy in salvation of our complete trust. It would be insulting and belittling to this curse becoming work for us to add anything to it. Anything. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But then the text goes on. Because not only did Jesus become a curse on the cross to redeem us out from under that curse, but he also bought our blessing. Letter B, Christ bought our blessing. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ became the curse so that he could also buy our blessing. The curse of God removed, the blessing of Abraham given. What is that blessing again? Justification. A perfect righteous standing declared by God himself on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience alone. Eternal life is in this blessing. The blessing of knowing God as our Father, the blessing of knowing Christ as our brother, living eternally in the generous love of God, seeing Jesus face to face, enjoying the new heaven and the new earth. That's the blessing brought to us. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places brought to us and applied to us by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And Christ himself is our blessing, isn't he? And all in him is ours. So how does one benefit from Christ's curse-taking work? Is this automatically applied to everyone? Or is there something specific that enables one to access these blessings? Let us see. Christ bestows this, the last two words of the verse, through faith. Through faith. Freedom from God's curse. The fullness of God's blessing in Christ. Come only to the one who stops trying to earn them by the works of the law. And there's no halfways with this. Don't go halfway with God. Don't meet him halfway with some personally chosen laws that you want to try to keep. Make yourself feel more righteous. No good intentions. It's nothing. Nothing you do. Remember, faith is not of the law. They will come to the one, these blessings and this freedom come to the one who trusts perfectly, trusts Christ's perfect work instead. Let me say that again. They come to the one who trusts Christ's perfect work instead. That's what faith is. Faith is coming to an end of relying upon your own doing, your working, and trusting completely in the working of Christ in your place. And faith is believing in God's infallible promise to all who trust in Christ. He will remit your curse. The moment you trust in Christ like this, he will remit your curse. He will declare you justified. He will grant you eternal life. He will give you the fullness of his Spirit. It is all through faith alone in Christ alone. Is Paul's point clear? Therefore, turn. Why would we stay and work in trying to work for our salvation? Why? It's foolishness. There's no need. Christ has done it all. Turn from works of the law to faith alone in Christ alone for justification before God. As I bring this to a conclusion this morning, let me first of all, again, directly, I want to address the one among us or listening who insists upon relying on what they do to gain eternal life. Maybe you think you're good enough to please God and have righteousness before him on the day of judgment. Maybe you're hoping, you're someone who is hoping that your good works will outweigh the sins you've done in this life. Maybe you think you have to meet God halfway. Maybe you have put together in your mind a whole list of things that you do, and you think that's impressive to God, and he would in no way put you under his curse. You say, God wouldn't curse me. He's not that kind of God. I urge you to listen and believe the words of Paul in this text. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Can Paul speak any more clearly to you than in this text? Can his warning be any more compelling? Can his reasoning be any more convincing to you? There is a curse to avoid. There's a deception to escape from. And there is a blessing of Christ to receive. Turn from relying on yourself in any way for righteousness and eternal life today, even right now. Tell God in your own heart, I'm done with that. I'm done with trying to be good enough for you. And I will trust in Christ alone because I want to be righteous before you, and I want life. I'm transferring my trust from myself to the Savior. And if you will, God promises that justification and eternal life is yours. You have God's word on it. To my fellow believers this morning, I want to call you to let this glorious sight of Christ under your curse cause you to worship him. Daily, when you wake up under the weight of your troubles and difficulties, do you remember the cross to know what Christ has done for you? And does it cause your heart to soar up out of your trials and troubles to rejoice in your Savior? And let this trust, this truth, anchor you permanently to faith alone and Christ alone. Each text that we go through in the book of Galatians anchors my faith deeper in the truths that we're talking about. Doesn't it yours? I keep getting convinced over and over again. My heart has been, in a good way, stealing in Christ alone, faith alone, by grace alone. And let, dear ones, let the position of people in works righteousness break your heart. Listen, they are still under a curse. When we consider all that that means from this text, let there be a great seriousness that would come over our heart and soul in this matter. A great urgency to speak, to love, to reach, to no longer do nothing. And let Paul help you learn how to compel them to Christ. First of all, dear ones, be on your knees. Anticipate when you will talk with someone that you know is still rooted in works righteousness. And before you ever place eyes upon them, before you speak one word, be on your knees in prayer to God, asking that their heart would be open to the truth. Their eternal soul rests upon it. And notice how Paul unfolded these truths for the ones who were being swept into works righteousness. He used scripture. Every point he makes has an Old Testament reference. Did you notice this? Verse after verse after verse quoted, let your appeal to that heart be from the scriptures. Take them to Galatians. If you simply attempt to argue with them standing face to face, eye to eye, they will see it as your religion versus my religion, and you'll never get anywhere. But if you open the Bible to them and plead with them through tears that God's curse is still upon them and they can trust in Christ alone, God may break their heart. You see the difference? This is how Paul appeals. Help them to think rightly about the rules. Sweep away for them what rules are not a part of God's standard for righteousness and eternal life. And you'll find that most of the time they have nothing left. Show them that it's the law of God that is the standard. Help them to make the rules right in their mind so that they can see that they fall short. Help them to think rightly about the performance. Perfect performance is what is required in the heart and in the mind, in the life, in the hands. Help them to think rightly about justification, that we only have authorization to be justified in one way, by faith in Christ. Help them to see that you can't mix works and faith or good intentions and faith. Help them to see that. Help them to see that they cannot earn this because they are a sinner. But help them also to see that they don't need to, because Christ has done it all for them. Show them the glory of Calvary. Right? There. Let them look at the cross. Don't point them to a decision. Don't point them to a prayer. Point them to the cross. And there they will see the object of their faith, and the response will become natural if the Spirit is at work in their heart. Of course, they will throw themselves on what Christ has done, right? Show them the cross. They need detail. They need the detail of thinking of the object of their faith, that Christ's perfect life is their righteousness, and he hung on the cross to take God's wrath. That's why I trust in Christ. Show them that detail. Give them help their eyes to see, if God will allow you, the beauty and the clarity of what Christ has done. And again, let us labor in prayer for them and compel them to turn from relying upon their works to trust in Christ's work for them. May this be God's work in our hearts as his church. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. With your eyes closed, before we begin with a prayer, I want you to know that if there is someone here this morning who does not know that they are righteous before God, but you want to be, and you want to understand more clearly what it means to trust in what Christ has done for you, and you have never placed your faith in Christ for eternal life, I want to urge you, after we're done singing, to come up to talk with me or go right to the prayer room, which is on my left, your right. the front of the auditorium. There will be people there waiting for you to pray with you and to help you to see Christ on the cross so that you may place your faith in him to be righteous before him. I want to urge you not to wait until the day of judgment, because that'll be too late. And not to wait because the things of this life fill your life, fill your mind with a temporary satisfaction and distraction. Don't wait. Seek God while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man repent of his sin and turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is God's invitation to you. Father, I pray that you will use your word today mightily to save and to sanctify for the sake of Christ, in his name and his glory. We pray through him. Amen.